The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord.
As we sit, let's pray. Christ, our hope in life and death. Father God, thank you for that hope that Jesus offers. Thank you for that hope that he has won for us. We pray that as we turn to your word now, you would speak to our hearts, you would bring that hope into our lives more and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Certainty seems hard to find. A few days ago, I came across reports of the recent general election in Argentina. Through different news feeds, different radio stations and so on, it was astonishing what different stories they were telling, depending upon their particular point of view, depending upon what particular spin they were wanting to put upon things. Which one was correct? How could I be sure? Perhaps it's a bit like that with the COVID inquiry. How do we know who's telling the truth? Is it the scientists or is it the politicians? Actually, maybe that's not too difficult to tell who's telling the truth. But maybe you share my sense of frustration. You want to know what actually happened. But everyone puts their own spin on things. And we flounder around in a world of fake news and post-truth. Can we really be certain about anything these days? Of course, sometimes we enjoy living in a fantasy world, losing ourselves in a good story or a good film. These days you can even join in, walk around as an avatar in a virtual world, and all without any real-world consequences. No wonder it's attractive. Escapism is okay as long as you know that's what it is. But in the real world, certainty is a great thing. Rock solid, reliable certainty is a wonderful thing. So solid that you can rest your life upon it. Well, I have good news for you this morning. Because we meet that sort of certainty here in Psalm 110. Like Psalm 2 last week, it's a psalm which was a great favorite for the early Christians. This page in their hymn book would have been very well worn, Psalm 110. It's the most quoted of all the psalms. It's quoted in about 12 of the books of the New Testament, and we'll be looking at a few of those this morning. So, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, and straight away that's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Lord and Lord. But look closely and you will see that the first Lord is in capital letters, and they use that when it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name by which God had made himself known. But the second Lord is a more general sort of word, the word for master or boss. So verse 1 begins, God says to my master. It would have been very obvious in the Hebrew, different words, but it's a bit confusing in the English where they use the same word Lord twice. God says to my master is the sense of it. Now we're told that it's a psalm of David, a psalm written by great King David. And here he is talking about someone that he calls my Lord. Well, who could that be? Who could great King David be talking about in such an honored way? My Lord. I imagine it was a puzzle for generations of Jews. In fact, we know it was. Jesus once asked some religious leaders a question. It was a very easy question. He asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" That was a Sunday school question. Any Jewish boy or girl could have answered that for you, that the Christ would be a descendant of David. And these religious leaders give the obvious answer. They've got it all sorted out. The Messiah would be another David, David Mark II. Well, at this point, Jesus punctures their religious complacency. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," and he quotes our psalm, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" These Pharisees, their idea of the Messiah was too small. They thought he's son of David, then he is a mini David, a rerun of David. But Jesus uses this song that they knew so well, this song that David himself had written, to show them that their idea of the Christ was too small. "The Lord said to my Lord," wrote David. So Jesus knows that this psalm is not about David, it's about himself, written 1,000 years before he arrived. Someone whom David knew would be far greater, he would be David's Lord, David's master. Now in this psalm, God says two things about this special one, this Lord of David. The Lord's word comes in verse 1 and again in verse 4, and that's the two halves of the psalm. So first of all, God says about this special one, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." He's told to sit at God's right hand. Not only a position of great honor, but sharing God's rule. This special one, this Lord of David, is the king, God's king. These opening words were quoted in the very first sermon of the church, the very first sermon after Jesus, when the Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he addresses the crowd, Acts chapter 2, and verse 32, on the screen, I think. There we are. "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They had crucified Jesus. They had condemned Jesus. that God had vindicated him. God had made him both Lord and Christ, shown him to be both Lord and Christ. How had God done that? Well, by raising him from the dead and ascending him to heaven. They had thrown Jesus down. God had lifted him up. And Peter quotes this psalm as the prophecy of that. He says, David never ascended to heaven, but he spoke of God saying to my Lord, sit at my right hand in heaven. And Peter now knows that is Jesus. Peter's point, of course, is that what David records God saying is what he has now done. What he recorded as prophecy is now historical fact. David was looking ahead to a time when God would say to his chosen one, sit at my right hand. And that's what's now happened through Jesus' resurrection and ascension. What David could only see in the distant future, we can now look back upon as historical fact. Here is wonderful, glorious certainty. Here is truth to build your life upon. We know that Jesus is the King with the ever-increasing reign, not only because this psalm says so, but because God has raised him from the dead and installed him in heaven. If you ever find yourself having wobbles about the reign of King Jesus, is he really in charge? Is disobeying him really so serious? Then look at the resurrection. What is Jesus doing now? He's sitting, isn't he? He is sitting and waiting. The book of Hebrews quotes this psalm in several places. Hebrews chapter 10, but when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. What is Jesus doing from the throne of heaven? Is he frantically battling against the forces of evil? Is he busy firefighting against the evil one? Is he like the rugby coach who's looking down from the stand, anxiously wondering whether his players, his team, might win through? No, he sits down and waits. The hard work has already been done. The victory has already been accomplished at the cross. He now waits for the day of God's choosing, the day of his return, that day when his enemies become somewhere to put his feet. It's the soldier with his foot on the neck of his enemies, actually. That's the picture, a picture of complete subjugation. There is no more struggle. The enemy is crushed. The King is triumphant. That's the day we look forward to in this season of Advent, when Jesus comes with glory and triumph. We can be certain of it. In fact, he is the King with an ever-increasing reign. Verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. A scepter was the symbol of a king's rule. So here is his rule extending, his kingdom growing. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Well, that's a powerful thing, isn't it? Any Muppet can rule in the midst of his friends. But to rule in the midst of your enemies, well. So yes, there will be those who don't want this king to rule over them. They want to rule their own lives. But this king sits on the throne, and his rule will extend more and more. That's King Jesus, and that's what's happening now. If you've become a Christian over this past year, then you are part of his extending rule. It's been happening for 2,000 years, as one by one people bow the knee and accept him as their king. So there are those who continue as his enemies, but verse 3, he has a large and enthusiastic army of willing volunteers. People whose hearts have been changed. Changed from enemies to volunteers in his army. If that's you, then in the week ahead, remember that you are a soldier in the army of the King of Kings. What an honor. What a privilege. Two members of the cleaning staff at Buckingham Palace were asked what they did. One said, "I clean toilets all day." The other said, "I serve the king." Same job, but a completely different outlook. What an honor to be serving in the army of a great king. The New Testament makes it clear that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The weapons we fight with are not the sword and the spear. They are weapons of the word of God and the power of prayer. But yes, there is a battle going on. Every Christian is engaged in spiritual warfare. A battle that lasts until the day that Jesus returns. If you belong to Jesus, you are a soldier in his army. Sometimes a soldier's life is a tough one. You keep getting being shot at. But there is no greater privilege than serving the crown, serving in the army of this king, being used by him to extend his rule. To see those who were once enemies joining this growing army. That changes the way that you look at everything. So the question is, are we willing? I think we sometimes get hung up on giftedness rather than willingness. So often it's not a question of have I got the gift, but am I willing? We can all pray if we're willing. We can all invite someone to church this Christmas if we're willing. And I find it a great encouragement to my willingness when I remember who my commanding officer is. Who stands at the head of this army? Verse 3, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. This king never loses the freshness or the vigor of youth. His powers and faculties never diminish. He is never the lame duck leader just serving out his time. Oh no, he is the conquering king. We go out to battle knowing that victory is secure. Whatever setbacks, in Christ, we are on the winning side. There is a certainty about the outcome. Well, let's move on to the second of the Lord's words in this psalm, more briefly, verse 4. And this time it's not just what the Lord says, but verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So the Lord's word in his first half to his chosen was, you're the king. Second half here, you're the priest. Now, it was the job of the priest to be a mediator, to be the people's representative before God. Imagine you have guests to stay this Christmas, and they arrive with their new puppy. And halfway through the first afternoon, that puppy makes a mess all over your hall carpet. There is dog poo everywhere. And you say, "I'm sorry, from now on, that puppy is going to have to live in the shed." At which point your daughter steps in and says, "Oh no, please no, I'll clean up the mess. Please forgive him and let him back in." Well, your daughter is priest to that puppy, pleading on its behalf. Well, likewise, God is holy and people are not. So they need a priest to plead on their behalf, to offer sacrifices for them, so that they could live in his presence and not be sent out to the shed. And now here is God saying to his chosen one, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, what is that about? Well, fortunately, it's explained for us in the book of Hebrews. Keep your finger in Psalm 110 and turn to page 1205, 1205 in the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are more or less a sort of extended explanation of that one verse out of Psalm 110. As you may know, Hebrews was written to Christians from a Jewish background who were in danger of being pulled back into their old traditions, going back to what was so familiar to them, the priesthood and the sacrifices and so on. So the writer of this letter is explaining to them that Jesus is the only priest they need. He's the true high priest. All that went before was only a shadow, preparing the way for Jesus. He is the priest who really brings them into God's presence. But there was a problem. Their Jewish friends were saying to them, "How can that Jesus of yours possibly be a priest? He's from the wrong tribe. He's not from the tribe of Levi. He's not from Aaron's family. He can't be a priest." And to answer that, the writer quotes our psalm. "Don't you remember that God said that his chosen one would belong to a different priesthood from the line of Melchizedek?" Now, Melchizedek briefly appears in Genesis chapter 14, and we're told that he was the king of Salem, and he was a priest of the Most High God, and that he blessed Abraham. So the writer of Hebrews says, yes, Jesus is a priest, the priest we need, even if he doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi. In fact, it is a priesthood that has its roots going back before the priests of Levi, who your Jewish friends are so insistent upon. Let's just pick up a chunk of his argument. Chapter 7, verse 11 here. "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For where there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation, the Levitical priesthood, is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Other priests became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Over the page, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath in our psalm, which came after the law, appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So there's the writer saying that instead of Jesus's priesthood being a bit questionable, a bit uncertain, the very fact that there had to be a new sort of priesthood shows that the old one wasn't working. If those priests of Levi and the Old Testament law associated with them, if that really could make people right with God, then why was there a new priesthood at all? Why did God say by his oath that his chosen one would belong to a different priesthood, both king and priest? It only goes to show that the priesthood of Levi was only temporary, only a shadow. So don't go back to the shadow. Don't go back to what is past its sell-by date. Don't go back to what has now been replaced by the real thing. That's what Hebrews is saying. Now, you might be thinking, well, Simon, what has all this got to do with us? After all, we're not Jews. But actually, through the history of the church has often behaved as if the priesthood of Jesus was not enough. Whenever it starts treating church leaders as priests, when we think there are two different kinds of Christian, the priest and the ordinary Christian, when we start praying to saints, when we suggest that various rituals and traditions are needed in addition to faith in Jesus. All of those things are an attack upon the priesthood of Jesus. All of those things are saying that Jesus and his death on the cross is not enough, but other people and practices are needed. It's a direct attack upon Jesus. And it introduces uncertainty. It leaves Christians feeling less certain, less secure. As soon as I add religious rituals to what Jesus has done, that introduces uncertainty. Have I done them properly? Have I done them enough? Have I done them with sufficient devotion? Do you sometimes doubt whether you will make it to the end? Well, if you truly turn to Jesus, doubt no more. Jesus is both priest and king, like Melchizedek. He lives forever, seated at God's right hand. He holds a priesthood forever. He's made the once and for all sacrifice for sin, and he saves forever all who cast themselves upon him. There is a wonderful certainty about the gospel. God's rescue through the finished work of Jesus for all who turn to him with the empty hand of faith. Did you hear what Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 said? He is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always intercedes for them. That doesn't mean that he's just saying a few prayers for us now and again. No, it's something much more wonderful. The presence of Jesus in heaven continually reminds the Father of the cross. He shows upon his body the marks of the cross. By his presence, he is continually saying, I died for him. I died for her. I paid for him. And I have the nail marks to show it. You know, when you take those Christmas presents back to Marks and Spencer's, you will need your receipt as proof of purchase. Well, Jesus the priest is continually showing the proof of purchase before the throne of heaven, continually saying, these are mine. I have paid for them. Here is the evidence. He says to the Father, don't forget this one. Don't forget that one. They belong to you. And he's not doing that for the Father's benefit, but for ours, for our reassurance. Here is a great fact that every believer to rest upon. We have this priest continually interceding for us at the throne of heaven. And once again, this psalm points us forwards to Jesus' return. Verse 5, the Lord is your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This priest-king will win the final victory. He'll be completely triumphant. Verse 7 is saying, he won't grow tired along the way. He'll keep on being refreshed until that final victory. As we saw in Psalm 2 last week, when his kingly rule is fully established, it won't be universally welcome. But it will be imposed upon those who are rebellious with overwhelming force. All that stands against him will be overthrown. Think of a river that is swollen with floodwaters, carrying everything before it. A tree and a car and even a house being swept away with overwhelming force. So it is with our triumphant king. It is madness to resist him. But if we are living under his rule, then we are completely secure forever. Nothing and no one will overcome his army. Whatever people might say about us, whatever people might think about us, whatever we might think about ourselves, there is a certain home for all who belong to Jesus. Let's pray.